Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, read this. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Joel is warning about judgment. And this kind of harkens the idea back in ancient times where you had a city wall, and you didn't have an alarm system, so what you did was you posted people on the wall, and as the people on the wall saw a danger, they would alert it, and then the trumpet call, a very clear, concise, distinctive sound, would tell everyone and warn everyone about the danger. So metaphorically, what God's wanting Joel to do is blow the trumpet in Zion, let everyone know. Judgment's coming. And we need to be doing essentially the same today. Because the same thing that the people of Joel needed is the same thing that we need today. Trumpets have been used actually for a long, long time. And until we just had modern communication, they were still used. Civil War, World War I. I mean, particularly with the Civil War, I mean, troops moved, troops knew where to be, troops knew whether to advance or to retreat, all to the sound of the bugle call. Again, it was something very clear and distinctive. Paul even referenced it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and spoke about the fact that it was going to have a distinctive sound, and that distinctive sound was the same kind of distinction that gospel preaching accompanied by miraculous gifts was going to have in the first century. So we need that as well. And we need to look at what blowing the trumpet in Zion actually means and why we need to be doing it. So just to consider that, we'll just really look at a couple of points. But in these couple of points, we'll have these larger ideas as to why this needs to be done. And then specifically, what we actually need to take care of as far as the church is concerned. So let's first of all just kind of take apart the idea of the fact that we need to warn. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, there he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So remember, let's kind of tie these two passages together already that we've looked at this morning. Here's Joel, blow the trumpet. Why? Because judgment's coming. There's going to be a destruction that's coming. In Joel, interestingly enough, it's going to be a locust that God used a lot of different ways to judge his people back then. In Joel, it was locusts. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's going to be the final judgment. So what do you do with it? In verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, why do you need to do that? Because he says in the third verse, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside into fables. But you be watchful in all things. A distinction. You be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. What is that ministry? Part of it is to blow the trumpet in Zion. So the message is the gospel. And gospel preachers specifically, but local churches in a larger fashion, are the ones who do their very best to sound out that message. And that's what we should be doing, because again, there are a lot of dangers. it's going to be really, really difficult. When we look back in the Old Testament prophets again, in Ezekiel chapter 2, let me just show you this. In Ezekiel chapter 2, for individuals and for churches who do take the stand and who do announce and preach against what they need to, Ezekiel 2 verse 6 I think is very appropriate. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And then there's it goes on with Ezekiel to take in the word that God's going to give him. And that word was sweet and it was bitter. It was sweet because it was the word of God, but it was bitter because of what it was going to have to say. But he said, don't give up, because there's going to be people out there who will not listen. There's going to be people out there who are rebellious in their heart. So because there is that danger, and because that danger exists, you keep at it. Now that was in Ezekiel chapter 2. Very colorful idea. Peter actually gets more to the point. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's start in verse 1. So 2 Peter chapter 2, looking in verse 1. "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And I want you to know, you know, he's not really talking about the attitude here right at this point. So it's not about the fact that someone comes in with a very pleasant attitude, or honestly, that someone may have actually a very bad attitude. What's the destructive part of it? It's the heresy. What destroys? It's the teaching. It's the heresy here. He keeps on going and he says in verse 1, "Even denying the Lord who bought them, they bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Now, certainly, in a stand for truth, in us doing what we should be doing, we do not blaspheme the Word of God. And by doing this, we do not blaspheme the Word of God. They're just simply words of warning. So the fact of the matter is, there are dangers all around. And I want you to see just how much there are indeed dangers all around. So that brings up, of course, a great question. What exactly should we be warning about? We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, so let's look down in verse 14. Looking down, 2 Peter chapter 2, now looking in verse 14. Here's what it says. We've got to be able and prepared to deal with this. He says, because in verse 14, "having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin," here it is, enticing unstable souls. Unstable souls. Now, we don't know why souls are unstable. You know, they may be unstable because they want to be. They may be unstable because they just haven't been taught. But nevertheless, the falsehood is out there. And that falsehood entices unstable souls. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul, I mean, he didn't hold back anything. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, he said that people like that were enemies of the cross of Christ. We don't want to be that. So what do we want to do? Well, we want to try to radiate and speak out and preach out truth. And again, there's a lot of it. I mean, as far as what we try to do our very best in spreading truth and in trying to make sure that truth is purported, this is what we have to do. Now, the big question is, of course, why? Jude verse 22, let's go there. Jude verse 22, and then we'll start down the list of what we need to do. Jude verse 22, I just want you to see in Jude verse 22, and we'll just start there and we'll read a little bit more. This is not really the idea. The whole point is not for us basically to win arguments. It's not for us to enjoy the fight. Jude verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to snatch people out of the fire. And the only way you do it is sometimes with the confrontational nature of the gospel. Now, I've done things like this before. I'm going to make a division here. I'm not saying that it's a necessary division in the New Testament. It's just one for me to be able to present the lesson in a more understandable way. I'm going to talk about some doctrinal issues, some doctrinal matters, and then we're going to talk about some moral ones. No real distinction in the New Testament. All of it is the Word of God. And we've got to stand for the Word of God, and we've got to present the Word of God. Why? So that people can be changed. So what do we need to do? I mean, thinking about it in, I think, the furthest kind of outer reaches, we have to defend truth. We have to snatch people out of the fire. There are people, and it is a sizable number of people with atheism, with agnosticism, and then if I add in a separate element of people who just don't have any religious inclination, that's about 20% of the world's population. It's not a small number of people. The truth has to be defended against atheism, against agnosticism, and against people who just simply don't think that there's any use whatsoever to religious thought. Again, that's our notion. We also have to contend for the faith. We have to defend the faith against other world religions. I've got several of them. Of course, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Shintoism, Taoism. I mean, lots of you probably have, if you combine all of these together, you're far exceeding the number of even people who believe in the Bible in the world. So this is, again, not an insignificant number. But all of these vary radically from the truth of the New Testament. And we have to defend the truth of the New Testament. Now, yes, that sometimes means doing some things and saying things that make people uncomfortable. Nevertheless, that's what has to be done. But then we bring it on down into the branch more of what we have with Bible believers. And we have with Bible believers just kind of the distinction, the difference. Some people who believe and hold that the truth is found in the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. And there are, when you look up the Orthodox Church, many, many different flavors of the Orthodox Church. Nevertheless, some of them are closer to the truth than the others. But in each one of those, you can find serious distinctions as far as New Testament truth is concerned. Something that relates a little bit closer to what we're going to do on October the 26th. We have to contend for the faith against just simply Protestantism. That gave the world Calvinism and specifically that big word, premillennialism. The rapture is an integral part of premillennialism. Now, without Protestantism, without Martin Luther 500 years ago making a break with the Catholic Church, we wouldn't have these kinds of issues. But he did, and we do. And so we have to get up here and we have to defend a lot of different topics. If you talk about Calvinism, you're looking at, were all of us born in sin? What is our relationship to faithfulness? You know, once we believe, are we always going to be saved no matter what we do? That's Calvinism. premillennialism. Is there going to be a rapture? Will there be a tribulation? Who is the Antichrist? Is Jesus going to come down and institute or establish a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years? I mean, you've heard about all of this stuff. That all relates to premillennialism. And again, that has to be discussed. It's got to be talked about, let alone with all of the other ideas of social, political, educational, recreational ideas that the denominational world has gotten into. It's just kind of ridiculous. I saw a reel the other day and shared it with my son that talked about how denominational pastors, and this was showing some denominational pastors in some really, really big churches. I mean, 5,000 people and above. And it was showing preachers or pastors who were up on stage and just simply dancing around. It showed one pastor who was taking a big super soaker water gun and shooting all of the congregants with it. Is that gospel preaching? I don't think so. What are we here to do? We're here to challenge each other. We're here to bring people to perfection in Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it means us talking about doctrines. It means us talking about these very, very important topics that we see in the Word of God. Then even when we bring it down closer, we even, of course, see different digressions within churches of Christ. I wish that we didn't, but we do. I've mentioned here just this phrase, the way of Balaam. We've looked at 2 Peter chapter 2. This comes from 2 Peter chapter 2. The way of Balaam was essentially the way of the crowd, the way of pleasing people. So even churches of Christ have gone into instrumental music, into female ministers, into LGBTQ acceptance, along with, again, social, educational, recreational, political activities that doesn't belong in the pages of the New Testament. So therefore, it doesn't belong in our churches. So just in short, simply, I know it's not something, you know, I know it's a big list, but simply put, part of what we do when we blow the trumpet in Zion is that we try, and I know that it means standing against the vast majority of the world's population, but we still have the responsibility to do that and to hold to that kind of truth. So when we consider just simply some ideas of morality, let's look in Luke chapter 15. Let's look in Luke chapter 15. Now that we're going to run down a list of moral issues, now I want to just change the focus a little bit, because one of the reasons that I kind of split this into two lists is because there's kind of a way to look at the two different areas that we're going to talk about. Obviously, we've already went through the doctrinal part of it, so I won't rehash that. But now when we start thinking about the moral issues, and as you're going to see, there's plenty of them. But as we begin to think about the moral issues, there are, I mean, again, I think a couple of different approaches. I have to boil this down to the essence, so I'm going to boil it down to a couple of different approaches. We can either rail against the culture, or we can try to change the culture. And I think there's a lot of churches who have taken the route of just absolutely railing against all of the problems that we do have in culture, which I will admit, we'll see in a second, there are legion. But I just don't know if that's the true proper approach to bringing people to Jesus Christ. I just want you to see in Luke chapter 15, we look in verses 1 and 2, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. So he then began to speak the parable to him, saying, in Luke 15 is the famous three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and of course, the prodigal or the lost son, where it talked so much, so importantly, about going out to try to reach people for Jesus Christ. You know, children of God, we are salt and we are light. And we have to remember that there's always a danger in everything that we do. If I rail against the culture, I have a temptation to become very self-righteous. If I don't in any way speak about the culture, if I just ignore it, then I have a great tendency to become a compromiser. Neither one of those are what God wants any of us to be. But nevertheless, He does want us to be holy. And being holy means that I need to have clear-cut identification on either the specific statements, the specific teachings, or the principles that are involved in us standing against some of these many, many cultural, I guess what I would just call cultural norms at this point, and you'll see that as we go down through the list, these cultural norms. So what about abortion? In Psalm chapter 139, it talks about us being fearfully and wonderfully made. Proverbs 6, verse 17 talks about us, about God. One of the things that God hates is our hands that shed innocent blood. And when we look at abortion ceasing life, because, you know, honestly, I've got to come down to the point, and I can't build this point biblically in this lesson. If life doesn't begin when it's conceived from the Bible, I am at a complete loss as to when it would begin. Said another way, there's just no other option that the Scriptures give. You know, sure, I know that there's all different kinds of ideas among the culture. If I stay with the Bible, I don't know what other option there is other than life that began at conception. And again, there's a lot of the ways to show that in the Bible that I'll have to skip over. Nevertheless, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 talks about no murderer has eternal life. So if I take an innocent life, God says there's a severe penalty for that. You know, again, we've got to stand for that. We've got to stand for those principles. When I look at, we're just going to take these in order, adultery and fornication. Fornication is a more generalized term. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 talks about how adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. If you think about fornication being a very large, encompassing term, then adultery is kind of a subset, a smaller term within it, where you have someone who is not staying within the bounds of their marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife or divorces his mate for the cause other than adultery and then marries another commits adultery. The one who marries them also commits adultery. So the Bible is pretty clear on what constitutes that. And it's clear for the judgment that can take. You know, again, we've got to stand against that. Now, this one, this particular one, honestly, of all of the ones that I'm going to mention, this may be the most prolific one. We've got to stand against it. Number three, dancing. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. One of the sins that Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 mentions is lewdness. Like fornication, lewdness is a big term. And within that terminology of lewdness are the kind of movements, the kind of very vulgar and very sexually based movements that you see in dancing. Galatians chapter 5 says that's a work of the flesh. We need to be people who are following the Spirit. And so as the list continues in 22 through 23, you see the values of walking by the Spirit. And those values are very, very different than the works of the flesh. Another one, drinking. And also drunkenness and social drinking or recreational drinking or occasional drink. There's different ways to term it. I've just put here 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. If you'll notice there, some people aren't as familiar with it. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 4, just noticing in 1 Peter chapter 4, setting this up in the first verse, it talked about Jesus suffering for us. And then he says in the end of the first verse, "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." So that's kind of that difference in Galatians 5. You're not walking according to the flesh, you're walking according to the Spirit. Here in Peter, it says that you're not living in the flesh for lust, but you're living in the will of God. So walking in the Spirit and living or following the will of God are equal to one another. But to the heart of it, in verse 3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness," there's that word again, "lust," but then drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. So those are actually three separate stages that talk about different, and I don't know, the simplest way I know to say it, are different quantities of alcohol. And interestingly, drunkenness, you know what that is, but then when Peter gets down to the concept of drinking party, that's essentially your occasional drinking or just recreational drink. Peter says they're all condemned. We go into Scripture, and again, we could look at the idea of what it means to be sober. And that stands in contrast to any kind of drinking. So again, we understand these are principles that the Word of God has us to live by. Thinking about gambling, there are all kinds of different principles that essentially say the same thing, that we are accountable for the blessings that God gave us, number one. Also, we live by the golden rule, that is, we try our very best not to try to take what we can from other people. We treat them the way that they want to be treated. I don't want someone taking something from me, so I'm not going to try to take something from them. Normally, gambling, you know, when we had the generation of Christians who grew up in the 1950s, You had gambling as this dark, seedy underbelly of society. That's what you did in Las Vegas. You went to this seedy city of Las Vegas. There's where you gambled. But now, in Lufkin, 30 different convenience stores that I could go to and buy a lottery ticket. Multiple. Do you guys know how many? So it's lottery. We just say lottery. Do you know how many games there are in a lottery? I mean, there's like 20 different things you could play within the lottery. Or why even get in the car? I mean, why even waste the gas? It is a normal Sunday in October. So that means that there's going to be somewhere north of 12 different NFL games. So why don't I just log on to FanDuel or DraftKings, and bet on the outcome of a game? I mean, it is so ubiquitous in society today. But what are the principles of the New Testament teach us? They teach us to steer clear of it. Again, we have to stand for that, but we have to keep on going. Immodesty, as far as I've got a couple of passages up here, we've studied this a lot, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10. Teach us about immodesty. We bring in principles from the Old Testament that show us, you know, God a long, long time ago told us, hey, what is naked and what is not? We understand those principles in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I put up here Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. That one's for the guys. That one's for the guys. Control your heart. How do you control your heart? A big way to do it is control your eyes. Control what you look at. And I don't just mean the glance. I mean what you focus on, what your thoughts bring up, what you lust for. Again, that's part of us being pure and holy. LGBTQ issues, we could go on and on and on about not just homosexuality, but same-sex marriage, also even transgenderism. You know, the Lord had a very specific way that He wanted man and woman to act and to integrate their lives with one another. So much of what we see today, and not so much of what we see, but how much has become accepted. That's been a really scary part. Again, diverges from what you see in the New Testament. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to preach against it, and we need to stand against it. We don't need to rail against it, I don't think, not in my opinion. I don't need to rail against and be harsh and be hateful with the people who believe that that's right or who even practice it. But what I need to do is be like the Savior and be willing to have conversations with people, to be able to relate to people, to see if they might consider the biblical point of view. A lot of people won't, and that's their decision. But some will. And we need to try to guide them to truth. Again, we're trying to challenge people. Also, as well, with materialism, again, in just trying to teach people that the purpose that God has for your life is not wrapped up in what you can accumulate. It's wrapped up in how you can view and act on spiritual realities, pornography. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, again, talk about how this one's particularly written for men, but it's not just applicable to men. How you take care of what you see with your eyes, because what you see with your eyes generates thoughts in your heart, and what generates thoughts in your heart may very well be, as Jesus even said it, adultery in your heart. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, I also included this, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, in talking about particular sins, mentions uncleanness. Uncleanness, again, that's a big term. A broad term, but in the broadness of that term, elements like pornography can fit. Or sins of the tongue, bunches of them. We've got lying, we've got profanity, we have backbiting and whispering. The New King James Version and the King James Version uses the two terms, backbiting and whispering. Those are slander and gossiping, just depending on which translation that you use. Sins of the tongue are not just words that are profane, dirty words. Sins of the tongue are lots and lots of things. Then, just kind of finish out the list, there's all kinds of issues with substance abuse, with tobacco abuse, again, with vaping, more and more years that that's being done, probably 15 years or so that that's been on the scene, and the longer that's on the scene, the more destructive people are finding out that it is to their health, the more addictive of the nature. That's why I have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, I will not be brought under the control of any. So things that I let myself become controlled by, that I don't have self-control, I don't possess that any longer because I've given my control to a substance, to something, violates the principles of the New Testament. Like I said, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. So what do I try to do in my life? What I try to do in my life is stand for the transformative power of the gospel. You know, Romans chapter 12, you're talking about not being conformed to the world. You're talking about being transformed. And that transformation, as you can see, runs really deep doctrinally and morally. And you might look at that and think, that's absolutely impossible. But it's not. I've met people by the thousands over my lifetime as a not just as a Christian, but as a gospel preacher, who have been just as devoted as they could to all of these principles. People of holiness, people of righteousness, people of truth. This is a serious job. It's a serious job for anyone who stands in the pulpit, but it also is everything to have the ability to be in the pulpit knowing that you have a group of Christians who understand these and who back you in it. You have a collective, a fellowship of common saints, of common believers who are willing to stand with this truth as well. So that allows us the ability to blow the trumpet in Zion. That allows us the ability to be warning, to be telling people this action, this direction is wrong. Here's a better one because it's a godly one. Here's a one that honestly we may not even be perfect in ourselves, but nevertheless, the truth doesn't change. And I'll stand up here and declare to you right now, no matter what I do with the truth in the rest of the years of my life, the truth doesn't change. You're bound to the truth. You're not bound to me. You're bound to follow it. And there's a lot of people in your tribe. There's a lot of people who are willing to join you. We want to do our very best. Again, showing forth that transformative nature of the gospel. Sounding forth the trumpet. Blowing the trumpet in Zion. So that people can know. People can be warned. And most importantly, people can repent and change. Because that's what God wants. And God wants us giving opportunities. God wants us to speak, to preach, to teach to that very end. And so that's what we do as we draw a conclusion, as we draw an invitation, give you the opportunity to change your life, to model it according to all of these principles, whether they be specific or whether they be general in the New Testament, to make yourself a holy person like God. This morning, if you wish to respond to it, we've got the chance. You can come up here, you can talk with me, you can wait until afterwards. And we can have a conversation. How do we draw you closer to God? That's what we want. If you're here, you want to talk to us, please do it while we stand and we sing.